All right.
All right, well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. Most of us bright-eyed. This is just the setup for today. Hoping that I'll be in my office hopefully later today or next week, and then we're going to use the session room. We're going to set it up. It'll be a bit more of a bit better of a setup for discussion, but we'll use this today. You have in front of you the binders from that outline the courses. Right, the first page either in the top of the binder, or if you some of the binders didn't have a front pocket. So you'll find the syllabus, which I sent by email a couple times to you. Just going to mention a couple things, and then we will launch into. We'll read scripture, pray, and begin the first session. So this is the course requirements that Peter and I have put together. So it's the idea is, of course, as much as you put into the course, as much as you're going to get out of it. So as well as you're prepared to be here, then that'll help with discussion. It'll be it'll help with just back and forth. Interaction. We've provided the first four lectures for you, so you can look at those in advance if you're able, and just to be somewhat familiar before we present what we've prepared, and then we'll provide the last four at a later point for you. But I do want to emphasize, if you don't get to all the reading, or you don't watch all the videos in time, don't feel like I can't show up, I can't come, I got to stay home or something. Don't skip. Just show up. Be here. But we encourage you to participate in the homework as much as you can, and some of this, of course, for those as you all know that to be an elder or deacon requires a subscription to the Confession of Faith and catechisms, as not just acknowledging that's the standards of the church, but as a personal statement of faith. So there's an acknowledge that this is a faithful summary of my own beliefs and understanding. So that would be that's part of the vows to be an elder or deacon. So we have reading the Confession of Faith. Of course, if you're watching the videos from Gerstner, you're going to get the Confession of Faith read to you. Peter has helpfully broken down the larger catechism to kind of match with that as well, what you're going to be looking at in the confession. And then the ARP form of government, which is on the ARP website. We haven't printed copies of all this for you. If you I know some of you would rather read on your tablet or your phone or something, but if you want a hard copy and we can provide that for you, just let us know. We'll be referencing sections in the form of government as we go along with some of the training. The third item under course requirements is the John Gerstner series on the Westminster Confession. And there's a couple things I want to just make a comment on. You may have already noticed this as you watch the first two. This was prepared in 1986. And Gerstner is a great help and a great theologian, but watch these videos with discernment. There are some comments, there are some things that Gerstner says that I'm going to comment on one later today that just needs some discernment. And I don't so not everything just like you sit under the preaching of the word, you always need discernment. You never just take everything he says as exactly 100% accurate or true or everything we agree with. But certainly by and large, the vast majority of what he says is it's faithful. There's just a couple comments on some smaller things and some bigger things that you just want to, I think it'll help us. One of the things here is that you, to be an officer, particularly to be an elder, there needs to be an ability to be discerning, spiritually discerning, and to be able to, have that your antenna up and to be able to recognize, hold on a second, that doesn't sound right, and I need to look into that a bit more. So that's part of it. The one thing that you'll notice is that he talks about 35 chapters in the Confession of Faith and an explanatory note that comes into chapter 8. Gerstner was using a Confession of Faith that the mainline Presbyterian Church in the U.S. was using, which had added two chapters to the Confession in the early 1900s, and a little explanatory note. We, as an ARP denomination, had that in our standards until 2014, and we removed them. And So they're no longer part of our standards. They were, I just say that that's why you only need to watch the first 23 videos, because he does a video on the last, on the added chapters, but that's no longer a part of our standards. It's not part of the OPC or the PCA standards as well. In my opinion, it was not just my opinion, but it was an added section. These are added chapters, kind of through when the church was going through a period of liberalism, and they added nothing to the material, to the substance of the confession, other than to make things a little less helpful and more confusing. The explanatory note, which Gerstner is going to talk about, I think we'll make that clear, and we'll talk about that when we come to it, and whenever we get to those videos. So watch with discernment, but it is quite helpful. It's a good summary of doctrine, and you get to hear the John Gerstner growl. If you've listened to R.C. Sproul much, John Gerstner was one of R.C. Sproul's, was probably maybe his main mentor, his main professor, his teacher. And the R.C. Sproul growl is said to come from John Gerstner's growl. So one growls, the other growls more. But and then as we get into the last four lessons, we're going to have some case studies, which are basically scenario situations, which will be given to you and help facilitate some discussion in terms of applying what we're learning, and how would you handle this, and how might you, where would you begin in this if this were to happen. So but you'll get those. They're not given to you just yet. I think the class schedules for each class, that's pretty self-explanatory, just what we're all going to do in these 2 hours that we have together. And Lord willing, we'll be able to meet and gather for the next every second week for the next 16 weeks. As long as hopefully snow doesn't keep us from coming, but the only other thing I'll just say, just in terms of gathering together, having refreshments, thanks to Nate and Becky for providing for this morning. Garrett's going to take care of the next number of sessions and may involve you, may ask you to help with that. I'm not sure what his plan is. But also just after, let's just chip in with cleaning up so that we're ready for the Lord's Day and so dishes and everything else. But because I haven't asked them to take care of all of that. But we can work together on that and reset everything up. Any questions on this? Just kind of the outline, the plan going forward. All right. Well, let's begin then. You can open to the first class in your binder. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm not going to make a lot of comment on it right now, but we'll come back to it in the lecture. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul writes to the church, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? We'll just read another couple verses there. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul there is contrasting the new covenant with the old. The glory of the gospel ministry that the church has been given since Christ has come compared to the ministry of the law before. And so we'll talk about that as we come to kind of particularly focusing on this idea of sufficiency and how we're sufficient to even serve in the church and serve Christ and where our sufficiency comes from. I want to dwell on that with you some this morning. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we begin our time together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to meet together, to be in your word, to study the truth of Scripture, and Lord, to seek the well-being and the care of your church. Thank you for these men who have gathered here this morning, getting up and early coming to be together and to be learning and growing. We thank you, Lord, for those who have also wanted to be here but are not able to be here this morning. We pray you'd bless and bless them. We thank you, God, for the church family that you've given to us, and we pray that as a church we would give our lives and our service to seek your kingdom, to see your kingdom come. And we pray then, as you have gathered families here in this particular place under this particular ministry, we pray that you would also provide the men to serve as elders and deacons, Lord, to lead your congregation, to lead your people faithfully, and to see the congregation mature and grow in Christ, and to Lord, bring greater glory to you. We thank you for all who are gathered here. Pray that all of us, from wherever we begin now, over these next weeks, you would be shaping and molding us and encouraging us in our service to the church, whether in a formal capacity in a church office or in continuing on as members of the church, as all of us are, Lord, wanting to serve and be of service to you. So bless our time together. Pray that you would equip me to be able to teach well this morning. Pray that you would give us all discernment in all the learning that will take place, and bless our discussion times later as well, and give us a freedom with one another, an openness, and a thankfulness that we can all be together, and that we would all do what we do in these times to encourage one another and to build up your church. Thank you, God in heaven. We pray that you would be with us. You would stir and move hearts, that out of from among these men, you would call men to serve in the church. And Lord, we are dependent on you. And so we come to you in prayer before we begin. And we trust that you will be with us and moving in us. And we pray these things with faith then in Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, let's begin then with this, as we begin a training course, I think to ask this question, why is training necessary? Why are we meeting together? Why has the session desired to have this time, or in another context, perhaps, if we're talking to one or two men for leadership, why, you know, sit down with them and go through a time of training before simply putting them before the congregation and calling them into office? Well, there are a few reasons for this that I think Scripture speaks to. There's the wisdom of Scripture that we draw on, and then the wisdom of the elders in terms of determining to what extent training needs to take place. Ordination to church office is, of course, a weighty thing. It's a big deal. It's not a small thing. It's a high calling, and And we serve a high king who wants his church to be cared for, wants his church to be nurtured, and wants to see his people grow and mature. And in his wisdom, he has not sent angels to be the ones who are the elders of the church. He is not here in his own presence, as it were, where we see the incarnate Christ preaching to us on Sunday. But God has given us men like us, weak like us, with frailties and struggles to serve. And while he calls, so he calls men like us to serve in different capacities, and but yet he wants those men who do serve to be well prepared, to be well equipped, that it's not a light thing just that for anyone, just at any time, to be put into this office. And so Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, as he writes to Timothy about how the church is to be governed and how the church is to be cared for, he says, I hope to come to you, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That it is the church that is the primary way that Christ proclaims the gospel and brings the word and ministers to believer and unbeliever. And so those who God has given to rule his church, whom Christ has set over his church, need to be equipped for that, so they do that well, that they rule well. That's why Paul also warns Timothy later in the same letter, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And that's just a caution for Timothy in ministering in Ephesus to be, make sure you know who you're ordaining to office. With that then, because it's a high calling, there are weighty vows. The vows that you will take, which we will we'll get into those in, I think, sessions 5 through 8. But the vows that you'll take that are spelled out in the form of government are weighty. When we make vows, they're not made to men. They're made to God in front of, before men, but it's a commitment made to God. And those are to be done with seriousness. And so much so that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, you know, Ecclesiastes 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. That may sound scary and say, well, then we'll might as well, why do we vow? But that's not the case. It's not to keep you from vowing. It's to make sure that you do it seriously. You make promises and commitments to God with the full intention of keeping them by the grace of God, as we'll get into, but not just to make them and then lightly treat them and say, oh, well, yeah, that was 5 years ago. That was a long time ago I made that promise. But no, those stay until, by for some reason, they are lawfully no longer in effect. So with that as well, we as elders don't want anyone to come into leadership in the church who are not fully aware of that, the weight of those vows. I was talking about that with the Communica membership class. That's why we have a Communica membership class. Because they're vows that people are making. We want to make sure you understand those vows, not just take them and then 6 months later say, well, I didn't really understand what that meant, when you still made a commitment. We want there to be understanding. And so the vows are taken faithfully. And then based on some of what I've described as well, our form of government summarizes this in chapter 8, paragraph 3, that the session shall be responsible for providing adequate training for all church offices. Scriptures does not have a course syllabus for us, for officers, but it depends on the nature of the church, the maturity of the local congregation, the men who are potentially being put up for office, their own experience, perhaps they've served in past churches, whatever it might be, but wanting to make sure that that men are properly prepared. So that's what this training is intended to do. What we hope to do over the next number of weeks then is to give a general overview of teaching of Scripture that provides the foundation for the work of the elder and the deacon, to lay out the basic principles which govern elder and deacon service in the church. What do elders do? What do deacons do? How do they do it? How do they carry out their work? Including providing the principles of Presbyterian church government. And Peter will be doing a large chunk of that in the next two lessons. Unpack the qualifications necessary to be an elder or deacon, and then apply this teaching using case studies, question and answer time, and practical examples. As we go along, just with that in mind then, you know, feel free to put up your hand, ask any, if you have any questions. I'll probably stop at different points just to give opportunity, but we'll have some discussion time after the break as well. So if you have things you just want to write them down as well. But obviously, no training program is going to account for every situation or scenario, deal with every kind of potentiality for issues that may come up, things to be dealt with. But we hope that this course will provide the tools needed to begin. And we also do, in faith, carry out this training, praying and trusting that Christ will provide for his church qualified men to serve, and that this will help identify men for office, whether in the short term, immediate, or further down the road, but with further development and growth. We trust that the Spirit to work in this training, and I think that's something we have to be praying for. The Lord has seen fit in his plan for his kingdom to grow the size of this congregation, and we trust that as he does that, that he'll also provide the leaders so that his sheep that he's brought here are well cared for and are nurtured and provided for. That's what we want. So be praying, as I'm sure you have been already, that the Lord will use this training and stir the hearts and mature us together. So, and even if you never serve in any of the offices of the church, or not for some time, we trust that this training will help mature us all to be used of the Lord in whatever callings, other callings he's given us in the family, in our work, and in different ways that we serve the church. So then to begin, before we get to the what's of leadership and the how's, to some degree, I want to focus on the why. And to consider why we want to serve, why we should want to serve Christ in his church, whether in office or not, but to be want to serve. And to some degree, that gets us to the how we could even think of possibly serving faithfully in the church. But this gets us to this point. Why are we doing all of this? It's because we want as a church to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to fulfill that chief end, not only of individual men and women, but of the church, is to bring glory to God and to enjoy God forever. In order to be able to do this, in order to be able to start, it's not to begin by being introspective and looking at ourselves and to say, well, am I able? Let's start there. Let's list all the qualifications and then look at me and say, am I able to do this? And then if I'm able to do this, then we'll move ahead. We're going to get there in the sense of looking at, we do need to faithfully examine ourselves, but we need to start with a much higher look. We need to not look down at ourselves, but to look up. Because to look at ourselves is this morning and any of these sessions is to go home and be overwhelmed. It's to go home and say, well, maybe I'll show up or maybe I won't anymore because it's too much. And there's no point. I don't belong there. And there's other men that can do it, but not me. We are inadequate. That's true. The elders, each one of us still feels our inadequacy frequently. We are brought to our knees because we know I don't know what to do in this situation, or we're tired, we're impatient, we deal with all sorts of different emotions and feelings and scenarios. So to focus on ourselves is to overwhelm and be discouraged. But we need to take our eyes off ourselves and look to our God, because there's only one solid foundation from which we can lead, from which we can offer ourselves in service to God and care for his people, to love our neighbor, and that is to look to our all-sufficient God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to begin. The glory of God, the why of what we do, and with the flowing out of that, the doing it in the power of God. That's the only way we're going to serve faithfully. Now, we read a few minutes ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and here's a passage where Paul is making the main point of this passage is the greatness of New Covenant preaching and the ministry of the gospel now that Christ has come and promises have been fulfilled in Christ and we are no longer under the law but under grace and that preaching we find that throughout the New Testament. We find it here. It's the glory of the New Testament ministry compared to the Old Testament. What we have now compared to what the church had then that needed more. And Paul's comment there, as he asks that question in chapter 2, as he talked about the ministry and what the ministry does, it's either the word going forth is going to either lead men to death or to life. He asks, who is sufficient for these things? And then he answers that question in chapter 3, in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So while Paul's talking about the preaching ministry, which is not what elders and deacons are called to, yet the point about sufficiency is no different for whether you're ministering as a deacon or as an elder or a pastor. Point number one, you are nothing without God. You're not going to serve you're not going to be able to serve in any faithful and good way without God. Point number two, thanks be to God for the sufficient work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant to make you sufficient, as Christ calls. So you're nothing without God, but in God, you have everything you need to serve as Christ calls you to serve. And so the conclusion then of these two points is that you can indeed be used of God to serve him, not because of you, but because of him. He is the solid rock upon which you and your fellow leaders are going to stand. So that's good to get both of those points, to be able to recognize I can freely acknowledge that there's nothing in me that commends itself to service to be able to do what Christ calls his people, his servants to do. But everything is of God. He will make us sufficient. He doesn't bypass us, but he works in us and through us and gives us that sufficiency to care for his church. Now, there, if you look in Scripture, and it doesn't take much to really look through Scripture, but in terms of the leaders that God, the men, the people that God called to serve in his church, the biblical pattern is inadequacy of men. It's constant. When we think of great leaders like Moses, there was a man who, in Exodus 3, God calls him, and Moses is arguing with God. He constantly is coming up with excuses and reasons. No, God, you've got this wrong. I'm not the man you want. He particularly focuses on his inability to speak. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I mean, you know, put yourself in Moses' bare feet there, and you can imagine. I mean, you've just been told you're going to see Pharaoh. You're going to tell this man, let the people go. We're a bunch of slaves. And he keeps going. God shows him signs and wonders. Then Moses says, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. I can't speak. I can't say anything. I don't know how to talk. I can't articulate the gospel. What am I going to say to Pharaoh?" And finally, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say." And Moses still then says, "Send somebody else." And God became angry. And it was Aaron. God provided Aaron as the spokesperson, though Moses was still the one who led. But there's Moses saying, "I'm inadequate." And God saying, not saying, no, you've got it. You've got this, Moses. I believe in you. No, he's saying, yes, you are, but I'm the one who made your mouth. You can speak because I'm the one who speaks through you. Gideon, another great example of one who God, who said, I'm the least, or my father's house is the least amongst the people. And you know, we're the least tribe, we're the least house in our tribe, and I'm the least in my father's house. Like, I'm nothing. You picked the absolute bottom of the barrel. And God says, I'm going to go with you. I'm with you. And you can, it's in Judges 6. And God is, it's amazing how gracious our God is. Because even in these midst of this kind of thinking of like, well, God, I know you're saying I can do it, but I can't really do it. God still provides moments of encouragement and to graciously heeds when Gideon wants signs and wants proofs. But as God said to Gideon, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then to think of the prophets, and a prophet like Jeremiah, who was basically told, you're going to go and nobody's going to listen to you. these people are hardened. His ministry was meant to, was meant to bring judgment upon them. God says, you know, I before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. If that's your thought this morning, well, I'm just a youth, I'm young, I can't do this, I'm not this, I'm not that. Well, there are biblical qualifications for office. We ought not to lay hands on anyone hastily, but we also ought not to despise anyone for their youth. Paul says that to Timothy as well. And so God did not despise Jeremiah for his youth, but had called him and prepared him and was sending him. And then into the New Testament, we have the 12. Of course, Judas, who had fallen away by the point of Acts 4, but here were, you know, this crew of men who were fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot. I mean, there were a whole group of men that no leadership training, no headhunters for the big corporations in Israel at the time were looking for these men to say, hey, this is what we need. We need a new CEO. We need some new leaders around the boardroom table. No, they're not looking at those men. They're not who they want, but they're exactly who God had chosen. And so in Acts 4, when these men, particularly Peter and John, spoke so boldly before the religious leaders who were trying to shut them up, it's that famous verse that these leaders took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were insufficient in themselves, but they were sufficient because Christ was with them. Christ had spent that time with them. Christ had prepared them, and now Christ filled them by his Spirit. See, Paul describes this pattern in 1 Corinthians 1, that, you know, this isn't an accidental pattern of God. He says, writing to the Corinthians, he said, who themselves were being persuaded by others who were mocking Paul and who were basically saying to Paul, saying about Paul, well, look, he's not a good preacher. He doesn't speak very clearly, it seems. They were holding themselves up against Paul. They were stacking themselves up against him. But Paul writes, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, our inadequacy is actually inherent in our humanity. Even before the fall, we were inadequate without God. There was just before the fall, Adam couldn't keep the garden as he ought to have done without God giving him life and breathing life into him and preserving his life. That wasn't, being inadequate for something is not a sin. It's not a sinful thing. Of course, sin hinders our abilities, severely curtails our desires to do what God wants, but inadequacy in and of itself, it was inherent to our humanity, but it's not inherent to God's being. God, of course, is fully sufficient, fully adequate, fully able to provide. And so what does it do when God calls us who are weak, insufficient men in ourselves and puts them into positions of service in his church? Is it brings glory to him? Because every single one of us is able to say, I didn't do that. When you see someone come to faith, it's not saying, yeah, well, that's because I was really persuasive that time. And that's why. Or you see a sinner turn back to Christ and you're thinking, well, it's because I really rebuked them well and I had all the right scriptures. No. It's because God's working through you. God is working and God's working beyond you, but he still works through you and it brings glory to him. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. Interestingly, when Christ is sending his apostles and by them the church out in the Great Commission, have you ever noticed this? But they, you know, at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Even amongst the 11, they saw the resurrected Lord in front of them. And maybe it was Thomas, because we'd like to think he's the only one who doubted, but he wasn't the only one who doubted. There were others there, but did that stop Jesus? Say, oh, sorry, there's not enough faith here. I can't do anything with you men until there's more faith. Weakness didn't hinder Christ or stop the Great Commission or undo God's purpose. He accomplished his work. He still sent the men. And of course, he empowered them by his Spirit as he gave them the Spirit. But that's what he continues to do. And so we find through the New Testament, the apostles, when they're writing to the church, they're continually referencing themselves, not as self-appointed or self-assured, but is appointed by Christ. You know, Paul, obviously, is often, you know, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, being called according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being called, you know, and being sent out. And Peter does the same. And these are men who are very well aware of their own inadequacy, but fully aware of God's. Christ is the only king of the church. He calls men to serve. Ephesians 4 is a glorious passage in that way. He gives gifts to his church. And Christ will be your sufficiency in service to him. That's a promise. That's his commitment. It's not, you know, you do your best and God will do the rest. That's not the Christian. That's not Christian. That's not the way we live the Christian life, neither in service. So Paul writes to the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians 13, though he was crucified, Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Paul's hope, even as he's being hammered by people who were saying, you're insufficient, you're weak. Paul wasn't to say, no, I'm pretty strong. It's to say, yes, I am. But Christ's power is in me. That's what makes the difference. Christ has sent his Spirit to anoint his men for the office, just as he promised to send the helper to his apostles. That wasn't just for them, it was for us as well, for all whom he would call to serve in his church. As believers, we have the Spirit given to us. This isn't an extra anointing of the Spirit, as it were, but it's just the Spirit is working, will work powerfully in us in whatever capacity God calls us. This is the promise of God for you as a father or a husband or to be a faithful son in the home, to, you know, all of the, whatever callings you have, is you have the power of the Spirit dwelling in you to enable you to do this work. And so it is for the offices of the church. And this is symbolized in the laying on of hands in ordination. That's not a moment where suddenly the Spirit comes upon a man who didn't have the Spirit, for if he's regenerated, then he has the Spirit in him. But it is a symbolic and real statement of saying this: you are not adequate, but God is calling you, setting you apart, and it will equip you by his Spirit to carry out every task of the office and to enable you to fulfill your vows. And it's a wonderful thing that of God's appointed servants being used of God to call another into the service of the church. It's really a freeing truth for all of our service. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to carry ourselves like we got it all figured out. That doesn't qualify you for office. It's true for all of our service, though, whether it's an ordained service or not. You can freely, God's word enables us to freely acknowledge our weakness. And to say, yes, I can grow stronger, but only in Christ. It's not, again, a matter of I got to do more and then I'll be better. But it's to say, Lord, help me and use the means Christ gives and do so in faith. He will, as you read, as you study, as you're in the word, as you're reading other books and whatever it is, to be able to stop and pray and say, Lord, help me. Make by your grace, teach me, and by your Spirit, make me a better father. Make me a better employer or employee. God even exposes our weakness that we grow in looking to him. Indeed, being an elder or deacon is going to be sanctifying this way. Paul says, you know, I prayed three times for the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh. But God said, Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And God does things to us, including in amongst us as a session, to show us and remind us that we are inadequate. So that we're leaning on him and resting in him and not growing proud and self-sufficient, for that's dangerous. It's far more dangerous for the church to have proud men in office who think they are sufficient to lead the church than it is to have men who are acknowledged their weakness and recognize their weakness and are brought to Christ. There's a point, I think, I'm not sure if I bring it up here or in the fourth lecture, but when I talk about inadequacy, one thing we just need to make sure we don't hear, I'm not saying unqualified, I'm saying inadequate. There's a difference. Inadequacy is not a question about our holiness or not, whereas qualification may be, but it's the sense that we can't do it of ourselves. And so, in that sense, as God brings us to see our inadequacy, we find all our hope and our help in Christ. And so Hebrews, here Hebrews 12, as we listen to this, as we hear this, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, thinking of, the hall of faith that came before in Hebrews 11, but even as we consider church office, to think about all the men who have gone before us, serving faithfully as elders, ministers, deacons. You know, since we're surrounded by those who themselves are all inadequate, there's not a single person in the entire church, in the history of the church, that found adequacy in themselves for the service that they rendered to Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And from that throne, Christ gives gifts to his church. He gives men to serve in office, and he gives men the ability to serve in office. And that's what he's doing as he sits on the throne. So let's serve Christ for the glory of God above. There's the why. Why are we doing? Why would we want to serve? Let's serve Christ for the glory of God above. And let's serve the glory of God above by looking to Christ. There's the how. For as he is our all-sufficient Savior and King, he will receive the honor and the praise for using such weak and foolish men. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We just pause there and ask if there any questions. All right, well then let's move to page 3 and section 4 there, the internal call to serve, which is really now gets to what is our response to what we've just considered in terms of seeking the glory of Christ in service to the church, and how we respond when God calls. So, question, does your heart desire that his church be well served? Do you see the need to urgently desire God to provide leaders for his church? So there's a sense of not just thinking of yourself right there, but longing for men who are inadequate in themselves, but adequate in Christ, who have that sense of humble desire to serve in the church, and then that God would provide qualified men. And even more, does your own heart burn within you? Lord, could I be such a servant? Would you call one such as me to serve? We just say, wherever that's at, in your life, don't put ice on that. Don't say I'm gonna cool this off here. I don't want to have this. Don't put ice on it. But it may not be perfectly clear right now. It may not totally understand. Or you may not know exactly where you're headed with this, but seek the Lord. Be open to his leading and desire to be faithful to serve him wherever he'll call you. Paul says to Timothy, he who desires the office of a bishop or an elder desires a good thing. It's not a bad thing to desire it, nor is it automatically an arrogant thing to think, perhaps the Lord would call me to serve as an elder or a deacon. I think that same sentiment can be applied to deacons. These are good offices of our good King. He uses such officers to great effect to build his church. Remember in Acts 6, where the deacons were first appointed, and you see what happened to the church after they were appointed, and they went out faithfully and carried out their tasks under Christ. But the church grew and expanded, and even many of the priests became faithful to Christ. And so we see how the church continued to grow, and that particular problem that the deacons are able to be used to serve in and dealing with the women, the widows who are neglected, that it was resolved. Now, to be used by Christ, to become an officer in the church, there is you need to be called by Christ to serve. Hebrews 5:4 makes that clear, explicitly clear. No man, as it talks about qualifications or high priesthood, but can be applied. No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. And so he's making the statement. Christ didn't appoint himself to be the high priest of his people. He was called by the Father. He was appointed to that position, that place, in the plan of salvation. And so there needs to be a call. And we distinguish between the two parts of a call, which is an external call and an internal call. We're going to touch on the external call at the end of this class today, but we're going to get into more detail in it in class 4. But essentially, it's the difference between what your desires may be in your own heart, or lack of desire. You may lack an internal call. You may have a small internal call. You may have a strong internal call, a desire to serve and think that Christ is calling you to serve in his church. But that has to be, so that's the internal call, and dealing with the external call, which is the call of the church, which is the call of the elders who are present, who may nominate you or examine you or speak to you and say, have you considered this office? And the call of the congregation, who may nominate you and eventually elect you, that also is with it. It's not just about this a subjective, what do I feel and what do I think and how should I serve, but also the more objective, what does Christ's church say? So I want to talk about the internal call this morning. So the internal call defined is the desire of the heart to serve in church office. From humbly asking, would you have me to serve, to the Isaiah 6:8 response, here am I, send me. You know, Isaiah had that vision of the glory of God, the holiness of God in the temple, and is overwhelmed by the holiness of God and saying, woe is me. And then he's cleansed, that coal taken off the altar and placed on his lips, and the Lord sanctifies him. And then the Lord says, who shall I send? Who will go to this people? Who will be the messenger, my messenger? And Isaiah there says, here am I, send me. Our former government's chapter 2 says that those who seek to fill any of these offices should first have a clear sense of God's call to them to serve in that particular office. No one shall accept a call to a particular office who does not intend to fulfill the duties of that office with diligence, as working under Christ and his church. And that clear sense of God's call, to keep that in mind, again, is not just an internal sense, but also the external. That the whole, this is referring to the whole of the call, for both those parts need to be present. Now, in terms of the internal call, how do we know we have an internal call? Where does that come from? Well, it's the work of the Spirit, who works in our hearts through different ways, certain providential indications and provisions, such as a strong desire to serve, prompted by love to God, the special work in the kingdom of God, the conviction that necessary gifts are in some measure present, and the experience that God is paving the way. So you see, for some, it may be that strong desire. For others, it's a sense of duty, of knowing the Lord has prepared me, is preparing me, and in life, and through my life, he's matured me, and there's a need in the church. There's a need for the church to be cared for, and God has put me in a position where I may be able to serve in this way. And there are various ways, and again, paving the way. Perhaps there's things that you desire to serve, but right now it's not going to work with your job, because your work is just, it's not going to function. You know that you're not going to be able to dedicate yourself as much, but you also can't just leave your job. But God in his providence changes things. And so now suddenly you're in a new job, or you're, something changes, and now the door's open in a way you didn't expect. And so we see God opening and paving the way, and thinking, okay, maybe the Lord's calling me. Now, this is a subjective thing. That is, in other words, it's things you feel, and which can make it harder to discern. It's And so, you know, you may question it. You may wonder, is God really calling me? How do I know for sure? You're almost hoping you find a piece of paper in the morning written down where it's like stated out for you. But God doesn't call us to that. He calls us to humble self-examination of both our desire and our gifts using the ordinary means of scripture and prayer. That's where we begin. We pray earnestly. Lord, where are we having to serve? Will you have me to serve? Is this a place where I can serve? But also to look at your own life and to examine and to say, am I according to scripture, able to serve in these offices? Am I walking in with the Lord, close with the Lord? But if you seek the Lord with an earnest desire to follow him where he will lead, he will make his way clear. An internal call does not come from some special revelation of God beyond the word. God may bring scripture to bear on your heart. He may bring, he uses word in your life in different ways, but you are not to look beyond the word to see if you know, this is not, we're not Gideon. We do not ask for fleeces to be wet in the morning and the ground dry, or the ground wet and the fleece dry. God does not speak in that manner any longer. So we need to wait patiently on the Lord. But we do so in faith. We trust him. It's like, so how do I know? How will I know? God will make his way clear. And that may take some time. It may not be you pray tonight, you know, tomorrow. But you trust the Lord to work. He is not unable to communicate with you and to minister to your heart. And as you may desire an office of the church or serve in this way, examine your motive as well. What is your motive? Is it for the glory of God through the building of the church, by care for those in the church and the saving of the lost? There are lots of motives out there. Some may be motivated by prestige, thinking that somehow that gives them an elevated position. Some may be motivated by power, that somehow now they can control other people's lives, or some idea of thinking that's what leaders do. Whatever the motivation might be, or whatever, those are wrong, arrogant, self-centered motivations. But here it's for the glory of God, for the building of the church, caring for those in the church, saving the lost, caring for the sheep, and not seeking to drive them in your own direction. If that's your motive, then it's a humble desire, not an arrogant one, to be used of God in the church. It's not automatically arrogant to say, well, I desire to serve the church. It's saying, well, why are you desiring to serve the church? And that's why even when we did nominations for deacons, to say it's okay, and it's if you know, to humbly present yourself, to nominate yourself. It's not arrogant to say, I think I would like to serve in this office, or I see, and that's okay. And in fact, I think that as men sense the internal call and are seeking God's will in their life, to be able to come to the elders with that is a good thing. Not to wait, or not to delay, or not to think, well, if it's true, then they'll come to me. I think that's, again, how the internal and the external call work together. Service in Christ's church is not to be forced. Peter writes to the church, where he called himself an apostle and elder. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. But here, Peter is saying this is not something we cannot force a man into office or compel them simply by the force of the external call. There needs to be a desire to serve in the Church of Christ. However, if someone is gifted for the office and there is and they are noticed by the elders and called by the church, or there's and they are called, or sorry, if there is the external call at work, then that still needs to be explored, because gifts and even external call without an internal desire to serve could indicate something is wrong spiritually. And that needs to be explored and examined. Again, it's not just about saying, well, I don't care what anybody else says, I don't feel it. That's a sharp example of a bad attitude. But that's not that's not okay. That needs to be addressed appropriately. Why would others see gifts and calling and the elders see it and yet the person themselves doesn't? That maybe that could be the case, but it needs to be examined is really the point there. And it's good and necessary to examine why you desire to serve, but also to ask, why not, if you have no desire? To look at that motivation. Maybe it's okay. You don't all have to have a desire, but it's good to ask yourself, why not? And if you're approached by others or others have encouraged it, again, why? What is holding me back? I think that final point then on page 4 to this is that to realize there's a difference between lack of desire and feeling inadequate for the work. Sometimes it's not always as easily distinguished. And so we need to be honest with ourselves, and that's part of our prayers to God to ask for that discernment. Because sometimes we can say, well, I don't feel like I could serve. But because we're feeling overwhelmed by the idea of service, we're feeling inadequate. And we're like, I don't think I could serve as an elder or deacon. I don't think I have it in me. I don't think, different than saying I don't feel like serving. It's just not a desire that I have. You might say, yes, I know, I would love to serve the church, but I don't have it. Yeah, well, that's part of what this morning is meant to help us kind of help differentiate between what may be a lack of desire or maybe a feeling of inadequacy. So as we look at, as you consider yourself then, or as you think, and you, as I think you will do through this course, as part of it is going to be looking to other people and saying, I really think this applies to that person, or I think that person is really qualified. That may be there and may help your own future nominations to the session. The elders that are here may also being able to help with our assessments, but also you need to look at yourself. And so there are just some things here. Point I, honestly assess your spiritual suitability for office. Talk about that in terms of qualifications in class 4. But, you know, what is my spiritual life like? Do I know the power of divine truths in my own heart? Have I experienced them and been converted by them? Friends, am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I of sound doctrine? What are my thoughts on the doctrines that the church teaches? And that will come as you consider the Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. And then what is my family life like? Am I managing my own household well? And then as we speak of gifts, honestly assessing your gifts for office. Now, we're going to talk about that in class 4, that Scripture really speaks to one gift amidst all the spiritual qualifications, and that is for elders to have the ability to teach. We're going to talk about what that means and unpack that. But yeah, there are other things in desire. There are other abilities and skills that we have that may help us in one office or another. Some men will be well suited to both offices or only to one office. You know, there's this tendency, I think, sometimes, or at least maybe it's just perceived this way, whether it's real or not, depends on the church, I guess. But, you start as a deacon, and then if you prove yourself as a deacon, then you become an elder eventually. And that's not necessarily, that may not necessarily be wrong, but on the other hand, not every deacon will make a good elder. Not every elder will make a good deacon. There are distinctions in the office in terms of what their purpose and role is. And it's not like deacons is the first step, and then you step up. These are distinct offices that Christ has given His church, and so that's something to think about. How not just can I serve, but how best can I serve? When it comes to gifts, the goal is not that they are perfectly formed, but that they are present. Only Christ has fullness of all gifts, but each man has a measure of gifts given by Christ, and then with fellow officers must work together to share the work. So, as example, one elder will visit more while another may teach publicly. One deacon may handle more mercy requests while another may be tasked with delegating work to the congregation. You could insert any number of tasks for elders or deacons in there. But there's going to be, it's not that every man has to do everything, or not every elder has to do everything an elder does to the same degree as another man. Or every deacon is not going to handle everything the exact same way. I think, you know, Romans 12 is helpful. Romans 12, verse 3, we're called in Romans 12 to give ourselves in service to the God who has saved us. The great plan of salvation laid out in Romans 1 to 11. And then we come to the final section of Romans, the service section, where Paul says, now, what is this faith going to mean to you? If you're believing in Jesus Christ, how should it change your life? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is incorporated also in the idea of serving in the church office. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I think as we hear that verse, our first sense of the importance of that verse is that it's a call to humility. Be humble. Don't be arrogant. Don't imagine you're greater than everybody else and you have all the gifts and you're particularly well-suited. But I think we also ought not to miss the point that we still ought to think of ourselves soberly. And so that God has given us gifts. He's called us in his church in different ways to serve. And not even thinking of elders and deacons. Just not everybody is serving in this congregation in exactly the same way. Some are more comfortable, better suited, more desirous in certain aspects of church life than others. We're all to serve, but not all of us serve in the same way. Pride is dangerous, so to think that we're all that and we have everything and we're just great, it's dangerous, it's dishonoring to God, but so is denying one's spiritual qualifications and gifts for service. So is it to say I'm going to think soberly of myself and find nothing worthy of service to Christ in here in me. We ought not to think more highly than we ought to think, but we also ought not to think more poorly, because that's not a reflection on us if we're being dishonest with our own abilities. It's a reflection on the God who made us and Christ who sanctifies us, that we need to honestly recognize, okay, God has gifted me in certain areas and I can use that, and I ought not to take that talent and bury it in the sand because we're afraid, but to use it in faith and with humility. So Romans 12:3 is helpful in both of those, both to humble us and also to give us, if you will, a scriptural warrant to examine ourselves and to acknowledge gifts and spiritual qualifications. So that's the internal. That's explaining the internal call. I'm just going to briefly go through the external call, which we'll get to more in class 4. But I think it's helpful to see these two together. The external call is the call of Christ through his church to serve in a particular office in his church. So, for example, being nominated by the congregation or session, being examined and approved by the session, and then put forward to the congregation for election, and the congregation electing you. This necessarily complements the internal call. The external call may make you start considering an office. Perhaps you've not had that desire. Perhaps no one's never been a thought, or not much of a thought, and suddenly someone approaches you and says, "Have you considered? I think you might make a really good deacon." And you're thinking, "Well, I hadn't thought of that, but now I'm going to." It may start considering an office, or it may encourage something you've already considered in your heart. Perhaps you thought of it, and and God is providentially bringing someone else, an elder, alongside, and saying, "Have you thought about this? We see these gifts, and we're wondering if you've ever considered it, and would you want to continue?" And so the external call is more objective than the internal call. You're not alone in determining your service. Thankfully, God speaks through his church. The men who were called to be deacons, right? The apostle said, "Go and choose from among yourselves those whom you'll have to serve." Who you wanted. So, they were to be chosen, and that would have been, and they went. They found godly men able to serve. God speaks through his church. The external call puts a good pressure on the internal call. For one man, it may be the push he needs to be willing to serve. But for another man, it may be putting the brakes on. That is, if someone says, "I really think I'm called to serve," but the elders are not in agreement with that. And they think, "Well, okay, we need to see maturing and growth. Here are some things we'd like to see." Tim Collins would tell you this, and he approached the elders at our sister church in Woodstock, desiring to serve as an elder. And this is many years ago. And they said, I don't know if he approached the elders, he approached the pastors. But anyway, either way, they were saying, "Well, here's some stuff, here's some things to read. And then, when you've read some of this, come back and we'll talk some more." But they really didn't see it. What's interesting, he went back and he read and he did what they had asked him to do. He humbly took that advice and counsel. And as they saw him grow and develop and mature, they eventually called him not to be an elder, but started going to seminary and to be a pastor. And if you know Tim now, compared to where Tim was some years ago, it's quite a growth, quite a maturing that has taken place in life, which is amazing to see. And he'll acknowledge this. But it was, you know, he's just a very quiet, very quiet, and really couldn't articulate himself super clear. Now it's just a big difference. But it was that a willingness on his part, though he desired to serve in the office, not to say, well, God has given me a desire, and so you guys need to all acknowledge that and put me in office. It was a humility to say, okay, the church has said, not just yet, but here, learn, grow, here's some opportunities to grow. And in God's, in this particular case, he ended up serving even beyond what he had initially anticipated. So that may be the case. You may come to the elders and you may say, I really would love to serve as an elder. And we may not sit there and say, you know, who do you think you are? But to look and have that discussion amongst ourselves and to say, okay, we can see potential, maybe not yet, maybe there's different reasons, whatever it is. But humility means receiving the church's direction and continuing to be a faithful servant regardless of official position. Not all of you will be called to serve in church office. But Christ will use all of you to serve him. So the heart that we need to have before Christ is, again, that willingness. Lord, where will you have me serve? Here am I, send me, use me. Whether it's ordained or not. So as we begin these classes, really the heart, our heart desire ought to be, and our prayer ought to be, that God would move in our own lives. Not just looking around you, but looking in your own heart and asking for the Lord to make his own will known and clear for your own life of service to him. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, well, why don't we take a break then? We'll take a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back. If you have questions, any discussion on the lecture, we'll get into that, and then we'll talk about the Confession of Faith videos and readings and larger catechism reading as well. So, 15 minutes. We'll come back.
All right, gentlemen, welcome back. I think the idea for the second hour is to just have some time of more open discussion. That's why we kind of rearranged tables a little bit. And obviously that'll be different when we reconvene in the session room next time, Lord willing. Just to have it a little bit more of a casual discussion, whatever, any questions that might come up. By the way, if I could just say, I'm excited and thankful and humbled to be participating in this class with Pastor Martin as well, and with all of you. Who have gifts and graces of God as well. I've already been learning things in the process of preparing some of the material, and I'm sure I will continue learning in the process of interacting and taking and, you know, participating in this class with you all. I just wanted to say that for myself. It's my prayer that this class will be transformative, if I can use that word. I think that whenever in the life of a church you spend a focused time like we are doing, often something emerges, and you know that's of God. What that will be, certainly, Lord willing, there will be men. Some of you will be ready and willing to take up some office when the time comes, but there may be other burdens that come to our hearts, and we'll have to see what that looks like, and that's all part of our prayers too. So that's what I mean by transformative, if I can use that word. I don't know if that's too much of a postmodern word, or I don't know, but I like it. Well, no, actually, it was in Romans 12, so be renewed in our minds by the transforming of our minds. So with that, I'm just going to open it up to any questions or comments or observations. Just firstly on the lecture that we heard on the topic of God's glory and of serving in the church, and in particular, internal call. Anyone want to start with any thoughts, questions, comments, reflections on any of the texts mentioned or examples? Just one brief comment that came to my mind based on the text in Hebrews. Just a moment, I'm trying to remember exactly where it was. It was near the end. The example of how no one takes an office to himself, certainly in the case in Hebrews, in the case of church leaders, as it mentions. But the writer of the Hebrews even uses Christ as an example, who didn't take things unto himself, but the call of Christ was given of his Father. It's just remarkable that the writer of Hebrews would even use Christ, who is the exalted King, who is the Son of God. Even he didn't take a work to himself, but was called of the Father. I just thought that was a remarkable thought to me. Anyway, any questions or thoughts come to mind, gentlemen? Doug, yes, please.
I just have one, and it's just a tiny little thing. I noticed when we were talking about the form of the church covenant, I'm trying to find it in the notes, that the word Presbyterian was capitalized when referring as an adjective to government. I'm more used to seeing that as...
Okay, page one under D?
Yeah. I'm more used to seeing that as lowercase, because a lot of Reformed churches have a Presbyterian government, too. Right. Used to have the capital P.
That's the
only thing I can find in there. So
that's a fair point. And we'll talk about our Presbyterian government in terms of the particular form of government. So,
yeah.
But that you're right. That is a small P.
Sure.
Yeah. But it's a small thing. I find it valuable having spent most of my life. I spent a bit of time in the PCA. But the understanding of the distinction between kind of the continental reform traditions and the Presbyterian, like the Scottish, British Presbyterian traditions. It was a very pivotal thing when we first joined the PCA after having grown up in the Christian Reformed Church, where we ran into a whole bunch of things that was, and it was a very much a maturing thing, where you said, this is different. Is it different because of tradition, or is it biblical? And then it caused us to kind of dive in and say, okay, yeah. Yeah, it is biblical, it's just a different. Mm-hmm. And understanding the evolution of the Reformation, both on the continent and in the British Isles at the time.
Sure, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, and when we get into the church in the next two sessions, we'll talk some more about that. I don't have any background in the continental Reformed churches, as I think you all know. And although some of you do, which is great, it gives perspective. There's much, much more in common than there are differences, although there are maybe different principles that are applied in some cases. Sure. Yeah. Does everyone understand the distinction between inadequate and unqualified?
Should we talk about what's like what the unqualified definition would be, or is that something that's in, I haven't watched the videos yet.
Sure. It won't be in the videos. The videos deal with the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yeah.
But it will, that topic will be covered more fully in Lecture 4.
Okay.
The calling to office and qualifications and such.
Sure.
Okay. And I mean, we'd obviously we would go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but you know, that will be more explored and unpacked in that section.
But the difference is that inadequate is technically everybody.
Well, everyone's inadequate, yeah, because of the nature of the work. It's a spiritual work. God is the one who moves in us. He's the one who changes hearts. He's the one who equips and gives, you know, qualifications in the first place. So I think, yeah, we are. Everyone is inadequate. But unqualified is, or qualifications are a different matter. There needs to be some presence of qualifications.
I just had a question. Martin made a comment about when elders and deacons are nominated, congregation makes the vote. I don't quite get the voting from where I get it from where we came from. You have like a couple of elders, maybe two or three, and then you, in a way, pit them against each other and vote for one. And is that our policy, or is that how the Presbyterian Church does it? Or to me, if it's men that are brought forward, then it's like a confirmation.
Yeah, I think that's in a sense, because the vote is not, it's not like you have a ballot of various men and you pick your best choice. Typically, we would, I think this is the way, whether you call a minister, you call men to elder deacon, you put men forward, but you know, the congregation is voting yes or no. And it is a confirmation. It's an affirmation that the congregation saying, yes, we agree, we believe they're suited for office, and we will submit ourselves to them. So that within the, you know, to have, I think it's the biblical principle, to have men rule over a congregation that doesn't want them, I mean, it makes no sense. Though they should be given due honor, yet it's not a very good thing. So it is that affirmation that the congregation, again, God's people with the Spirit in them are in agreement with their leaders in terms of who they believe would be well suited to lead Christ's church, and that they're willing and they're able, without hindrance of conscience, to say, yes, I can submit to their oversight to whatever their labor, particular labor they're called to is. And so it's not, which to me seems to be a much more accurate indication of a congregation, because if you have two men and the vote is like 60 to 40 or 55 to 45, well, you don't know if the 45 don't like the guy that got the 55, but they maybe like the other guy a little more, and now you're, you know, as a guy going into office, you're like, you know, there's a lot of unanswered questions that might affect your heart and really be like, whereas if, you know, we want a serious or a significant vast majority of the congregation to, I'm not sure exactly what the technical requirement is of form of government, but you want to go to office with a congregation behind you, not barely supporting. Part of that is that the elders also need to be, make sure we know who, you know, that it's not, we're not putting it, you know, it's not a surprise, there's not a surprising nomination, like, oh, nobody in the congregation really thought of that guy, but suddenly he's up, and it's like, you know, there's a disconnect then between what the leaders
and the congregation. And I've sadly seen that happen, and it creates a lot of issues. But it is an affirmation. We'll get into that with the when I get into the external call more in class four. But that how that's a constant encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us as elders and deacons to know that the congregation, you know, we've not just put ourselves in this position either. And then as, and I think I've said this to the elders many times, you know, when new families join the church and willingly take the vows of membership, and particularly the vow of submission to the church government, that in a sense, they're almost, so it's like they're at that meeting when you were first elected as an officer, and they're casting a vote in favor of that. They're willingly putting themselves under your leadership and affirming your call. It's a little bit different, but I try to express that as well to the in the community membership class, that you're saying, I will submit to these men. I do believe they are qualified by God to lead me and my family into godliness. So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Any other, we'll probably down the road get into more of the process of nomination and election, but any other questions or comments about that topic?
I got another comment.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, go ahead.
I just enjoyed watching the two Gershner videos, but I was a little dismayed that you said something about, well, not everything he said is right on. So I don't know if I'd be discerning enough to be able to tell what's wrong.
I didn't mean that here we've just started a fire burning, I'm gonna pour a big bucket of cold water on it. But I think it's just, I think you will.
Okay.
And I think it'll come up.
If there's anything in the first two, I missed it.
I didn't want to give it a particular example because I want this to be, it is a time of learning and growth and discussion. So some of it may be more minor, but I don't want to make it sound like it's unfaithful. We wouldn't ask you to watch something that's unfaithful. Gershner was a faithful exegete of Scripture, a godly man. But it's helpful. Some of the context I gave that he was still at that time in the mainline Presbyterian denomination. He was still trying to make it. He was a faithful man, a godly man. He did not agree with the liberalization of the church. But he and R.C. Sproul disagreed on when to leave. Sproul had left many years before and went to the PCA. But Gershner didn't until 4 years after he made these videos. In 1990, he finally left. He was trying to be faithful, and so within that context of making these videos, he's also using, there's, not that he's compromising, but he's trying to be fair and trying to, you know, and maybe a bit more trying to articulate it. So I think there'll be just a couple things. It's not major. It is just, again, listen with discernment. That was all I was just trying to say. You're not going to find any theologian where every single point is one you're going to fully agree with, or you know, you're going to just, it's part of our learning and growth and maturing. So I think it'll help us all, and I think all of us, maybe if we didn't catch it, that's okay, because now you'll have those discussions, we'll learn, we'll all hopefully become more discerning. Mm-hmm. Don't watch fearful, just watch, listen, learn, and listen carefully.
Well, maybe with that, we can shift, if there are no other questions or comments about the lecture, we can just shift to the confession of faith and in relation to the videos that you had a chance to watch. Maybe this was clear, or maybe not. The sequence of Gerstner videos and the confession of faith readings and larger catechism don't necessarily align themselves to the topics and the classes that we're doing in the first hour. In fact, they generally do not line up, but it's just, you know, part of the material of the course, in any event. So the Westminster Confession of Faith and the classes, just to guide our discussion and questions, and I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of all of these doctrines and all kinds of scripture and proof texts and such, but that's why we have these documents for reference and for study. But just to guide us, I think it's probably helpful that we don't speculate or delve too deeply into doubtful matters, but that we stick to in our discussions and our studies stick to what is being said, that we want to just understand what is being said and explained in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. I love the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, not just as a helpful tool, but I mean, I love the truth. I love the doctrines that are in them. I think we need to more than just know the doctrines and the teachings of our church, but to love them. And I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind. Just one other comment, and then I'll just open it up. In my experience as an elder over the years, I've come across people that that have perhaps come and gone, or people in different traditions that when they hear about the Confession of Faith and catechisms that we have, they perhaps immediately conclude that it's a cold, dead orthodoxy. You have chapters and chapters of material. You know, what about the Bible? You know, no creed but Christ. You've probably heard that before. And I think it's certainly true that an adherence to confessional standards in some denomination could lead to, or it could involve, a dead orthodoxy. Heaven forbid that would be the case. But it's possible. And so we should always be on our guard that we don't lean on the standards to the point where it is the ultimate standard in our practice, really. But we always look back to the scriptures, and that, of course, is the one emphasis in chapter one. But we need to have a rich familiarity and constant personal study with the Word of God in our own lives, and a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love of the God of the scriptures. And I think that's hopefully the best antidote to a dead orthodoxy that does happen, and you can see that at different times, different junctures in church history. But these standards are certainly not perfect. They never claim to be perfect, but they're better than the theology in this is better than my theology. And it's better than any one of your own individual theology. So we can benefit from studying and using it to correct our own theology. And whenever we read scripture, it can help us to read scripture, and then scripture, of course, can help us to understand this too. So it goes in a circle, right? Scripture is always the corrective, but guiding theological principles in the confessional standards help us. There are times when it helps us to understand passages of scripture as well, right? So anyway, that's just a couple of initial comments I wanted to share about the Westminster Confession and the catechisms. But let's just chapter one, Holy Scriptures. Any questions or comments about the material in that first video?
I think this was in the first video, but he talked a little bit about saving knowledge and how it's not the knowledge that saves you, but there are certain truths you have to know in order to be saved. I appreciate myself just talking about that idea a little bit more, because he does just, due to time constraints, have to blow through that pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. But what are the necessary truths? Is it possible to only be aware of some of the truth, but still come to a saving faith? These were questions that bounced around my own head after listening to that.
That's a good theme to think about. I don't remember exactly where he might have expressed that, but just one initial thought that comes to my mind in the very first paragraph. I don't know if everyone has a copy of the confession to be able to look at. It would be in the back of the hymnal if anyone wants to refer to that. But in the very first paragraph of chapter one, it says, yet, just sort of several lines in, yet they are not sufficient, that is natural revelation, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So there is such a knowledge of God that is necessary to salvation, but that doesn't mean that such a knowledge is sufficient for salvation. In other words, if as long as you have that knowledge, then you will be saved. So to your point, I think, yes, mere knowledge does not save. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work saves. Rather, Christ saves. But there is a knowledge that is necessary. So there's kind of a logical distinction between necessary and sufficient. I don't know if that helps.
It may have also been in paragraph 7, where he talked about all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are basically clearly explained and opened up in Scripture. So we may not know the Scriptures comprehensively in ourselves, but there is enough we can clearly define what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, and what that means and requires.
Uh-huh. Right.
You don't need to understand the whole book of Revelation.
Right. All the fine points. Yeah, that's
Peter
right.
Peter talks about even, you know, Paul's writings or something that's hard to understand.
Uh-huh.
But, yeah.
Yeah, and that would be the other paragraph, what's sometimes called the perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture, the most important things, the things that are necessary, the truth of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of God. Those things are clear and simple enough for anyone to grasp, not necessarily the fine points.
And those are the things that you would find, for example, in our membership vows. Mm-hmm. Or uh-huh. we're asking, you know, do you agree that this millennial position is the, you know, then you become a member of the church.
Right.
It's like, you know, do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Do you acknowledge, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, the need of the Spirit to live your Christian life, the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament
right.
is the only word of God, only rule for faith. You know, those mm-hmm. are the basic doctrines you profess as your own, not just knowledge of, but your own belief in.
Mm-hmm.
And those have been fairly standard across the Reformation Church.
Mm-hmm. Does that help? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I saw Ben's hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think my question was answered, but as I was writing it, we know by natural revelation, everybody knows there's a God, but they don't know enough for saving.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
That would be correct, yeah.
So at what point is there enough knowledge to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
Right? We read the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? If we met somebody that, you know, had natural revelation, was about to die, and said, there's a Jesus, and he can save you, is that enough? Without really knowing what he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question.
How much knowledge
sure.
do you need?
Yeah. I think there clearly there is there's a content to the gospel, and you know, it's difficult to trim it. It would be difficult to trim it down to the smallest, shortest, simplest, quickest version, you know. But I suppose there could be situations in life where, in giving the gospel, you have a limited amount of time, and it's a particular situation where you just need to tell about Jesus. You know, you're a sinner. He came to save
right.
you from your sin.
It's like somebody could not know what sin is.
Exactly. And
so, like, that's my question. Like, what, even when witnessing, like, what do people need to know? Do they need to know what sin is? Or
they have to know what they've been saved from, so you have to.
Yeah, there has to be a sense of sin. And I think it's maybe one way to approach is not merely to give a doctrinal or a kind of a definition of sin, but to give some biblical statement of sin and explain it to their lives. You know, you have failings, you have burdens,
yeah.
you can look over your life.
That'd be the thief on the cross, I was going to say. Wouldn't it be like he had a recognition of his sin? He didn't obviously know all the finer doctrinal points, but
mm-hmm.
Christ said he'd be with him in paradise.
Right, I think the
yeah.
Philippian jailer as well maybe even knew less than the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is very likely a Jew who, as he said, some knowledge of
may not have seen the, was now seeing the fulfillment or coming to believe in Christ, but the flip, now the flipping jailer, although again Paul, you know, had more time perhaps through the night to explain things to him, but I think there's that sense of, if we acknowledge, if we know people are, if we know by natural revelation that everyone knows they're sinners, everyone has that sense of God in them.
Well, and, do they know they're sinners though?
They know there's this, right, so it's there to some degree. We know it's there to some degree. We don't convince them there's a God.
That's right.
There's this, so if we're using the deathbed scenario with somebody, that sense of guilt and of judgment, you can articulate that fairly quickly, that, you know, where you're going,
right,
is you're going to meet God who made you, and you have to, you'll have to own your sins and your lies, and but there's a way to be safe and secure when you die, and that's the way that God has given through Jesus.
Right.
That they don't need to take an exam of, but as they are presented with the gospel, again, as the Spirit works and will teach their heart that truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, if it's somebody who's, if it's somebody who you're going to have more interaction with, you begin there, and you can give them that gospel, but you also hope to then build on that knowledge and understanding. Or they might push back, and but it's not going to be maybe a one conversation thing. There is that, thinking, what would you, if you were in an elevator with somebody, that's all, what would you say?
Yeah.
Would you share the gospel? I think there's some help in maybe thinking, what would I say in a very short, but I think we get to that sense that you need a Savior, God has given a Savior, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved.
Right.
And
so that's why natural revelation isn't enough, because they don't know what they're being saved from.
Yeah, and they don't know there's a Savior. They know there's a God who's a judge. They don't know there's a God who's a Savior in that sense.
Right.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So the law is clear. I mean, this is Romans 2. The law is written on the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so they have some knowledge of the law and their guilt in breaking the law, though not as articulated as we've, I think when we started with the Ten Commandments, we talked about that. But now it's coming in this special revelation of saying that there's more than what your heart is. Let me tell you about
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, no, good question. Yeah, there's certainly something that needs to be said when giving the gospel in those situations, something that, to know. But we have to also remember that it is the work of God's Spirit. And I think Shorter Catechism 31 is a little helpful here. Effectual calling is one of my favorite questions in the Catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So, I mean, there is a work of God's Spirit that it convinces us of our sin and misery, as much as someone needs to be told that they're a sinner. And there's different ways that could be done.
It doesn't say that he would start, if he was part writing, if he would start it with that. He mentions that in the book.
Yeah, Gershner
would
start, mention that.
Yeah, he did say that. Yeah. Right. Good. Yes, Doug?
Yeah, just a different topic.
Please.
There's, and I don't believe it is in the three forms of unity, too, really the establishment of the canon of the New Testament, which I think it was 4th century when that was finalized.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't know, is there some context there for how that was done? I mean, it's usually, I didn't grow up hearing about that very much and kind of pursued that a little bit myself, but...
You mean the historical process of recognizing the canon?
Yeah, like the church fathers of the third and fourth century, they're working their way through that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't recall the total number of them, but there were many, quote, gospels accounts.
Mm-hmm.
And the four were determined to be part of the canon. You have the Book of Jude, which makes a reference to the Jewish Apocrypha,
mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
Those types of things. So, anyway, it's
that's a good topic to delve into further.
I think in brief, I forgot to talk about this at our membership class on Tuesday, that the Hebrew scriptures were well received by the Jewish church, and so those are well established. So the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church accepted or brought in after the Reformation were not ever accepted by the Jews as part of their canon of scripture. So they're they were, that's a complete innovation of the Roman Catholic Church. But the New Testament books were, I think the simplest way to explain it is that they were, from early on, attested to by the Church Fathers as and treated as divine scripture, not just treated as other helpful literature. And that the church didn't determine what was in the Bible; it accepted what was pretty clearly demonstrated to be biblical books. There's this idea amongst liberals that they like to promote this idea that there was like a political, like a church conference or church council that was very political, and they kind of negotiated or they debated which books, and that was really never the case. There was a church council that articulated the books of the New Testament. But it was because they were received as such, not determined to be such. And that's a major difference that Gerstner gets into between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. The Roman Catholic Church asserts itself as the determiners of what is in the Bible. That they have the right, that they, you know, it's the church that determines. So there was that example, you know, the one priest about Aesop's fables. That's not what we accept. We accept that these were given, these were received by the church and accepted by the church, not voted on or determined. Liberals like to do it because they want to argue that certain other books were not included, but that would really help their own particular case. But it talks about who Christ is and those things. So that's it. But it did take a few centuries. But interestingly, early on, some of the earliest church fathers already were speaking of the Gospels in terms of divinely inspired, like Irenaeus, and even before him. But that they were. Not just speaking in, I'm just, oh, that's a helpful thing Matthew wrote, but as in, this is scripture, and it's really interesting to see that we find them early on accepted by the church.
Mm-hmm.
Inspired.
Yeah, and I ran across it really kind of getting into the life of Athanasius, and apparently he was involved in that council, or in that kind of clarification, at the same time, the church, you know, the mainline church was denying the deity of Christ, and it was a small remnant that insisted and was preserved. Mm-hmm. But I can't help but think that those two are linked as well. People were picking and choosing until it was, you know, clarified.
Martin Luther did not believe that Hebrews should be part of the canon. We can forgive him for that, I think.
James.
Oh, James, yeah, sorry, yeah. Right. Yeah, maybe. Okay. Anything else about chapter one, scripture? It's a very full chapter, and there's a great deal of helpful material there, even for apologetics. Yeah. All right. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity.
Example made about the Trinity. It's just a comment, by the way. He compared the Trinity with, for example, himself. He's a father.
His personality. Husband.
Yeah, the three personalities. But he's still the same person. Mm-hmm. It just helped me a bit more to understand it. I guess we can never fully understand the Trinity, but it was just a nice example.
But that example was that's what the Trinity isn't.
Okay.
Because he said, I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm a teacher, but I'm still one person. Whereas the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're distinct persons. I think because what he's trying to avoid is this, some people will say, well, the Father is kind of, that's God in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And then the Son, well, that's God in the New Testament Gospels. And then the Holy Spirit, that's God when Jesus goes back to heaven. Mm. So that God is, it doesn't have three distinct persons, doesn't exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the time, but is just kind of he kind of manifests himself in different places. Modes, yeah, that would be three different
modalism,
modes.
Yeah.
So when,
yeah.
When it's needed, he's the Father. When it's needed, he's the Son. When it's needed, he's the Spirit. And so what Gerstner was saying was that, he said, that's how I do it. I'm a Father, I'm a Son, I'm a teacher, but I'm three different modes, but I'm still one person. But God is three distinct persons. So he's always the Father, he's always the Son, he's always the Spirit. In that, or that there's three persons. That so that, you know, Jesus being baptized, for example, we have Jesus, the divine Son of God in human flesh. You have the Father speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending, as it were, like a dove. And that there's a distinction made between the three. That it was the Son who died on the cross, or it was Jesus, as you know, it was the Son who was sent to be our Savior, not the Father. Does that make sense? Just to clarify that.
Yeah. No, thank you. That's obviously my. Sometimes I have a hard time still with English language, but there's obviously a thing.
That's okay.
So thank you for clarifying.
Yeah, no,
that's okay.
In our human understanding, we'll never really grasp what that is, and you have to accept it as a mystery.
Yeah. It's a holy mystery. In the history of the church, there have been different attempts to explain the Trinity using analogies and illustrations, and that's usually not a good idea because every illustration or analogy will fail, or will in some way mislead. I mean, every analogy breaks down anyway. Maybe one example that comes to mind is, you know, the evangelist to Ireland, St. Patrick, popularly explained to the local people the Trinity in terms of the three leaflets of the shamrock. What's the error there? And it's in the third line of the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession. To explain that God is like three leaflets. And it's one thing, but it's three parts.
The three
persons are parts of God. Right. So the God the Father is one third of God. God the Son is one third of God, and the Holy Spirit is one third of God. No, God the Father is fully God. He's right. So. So it might be better to avoid any kind of analogies or pictures. But we are given words, we're given scripture, we're given, you know, this kind of material. So.
I love how Gerstner is very, I think you talked earlier just about the idea of these are not dry, dead orthodoxy. I don't think you can watch Gerstner and get a sense of dry, dead orthodoxy. He's excited.
Right.
He loves, he's just like, this is the greatest, you know, and the greatest, chapter one, greatest chapter, this is the greatest paragraph, and the greatest, anyway. But, but you know, this yeah, he just loves the truth, because it points him to God. That's great. It's very passionate. Yeah.
Just one thing to keep in mind as you continue reading through the Westminster Confession, a lot of these, you'll already notice certain passages and phrases that are right out of Scripture, right? I mean, at the end of the first paragraph there, who will by no means clear the guilty? I mean, great, right out of Scripture. Exodus 34 all the way. But there's other places where the certain clarifications on a particular doctrine are rooted in some of the error, or rooted... They have the purpose of avoiding or disproving certain errors and heresies from church history. Well, I mean, without body parts or passions, it would be one example where, you know, they're trying to guard against errors and misunderstandings from the past. Heresies come up in history over and over again. So that's one of the functions of the Confession of Faith, to state what is true and based on Scripture, and also to disprove or to deny that which is false, right? It has those two functions. Anything else on chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity? One might wonder if much more could be said about the Trinity and the nature of God, but of course, it's all unfolded throughout the confession in different places in terms of the covenant and the works of the person and work of Christ and the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit. So it's all throughout.
Just looking at the time, just wondering if we should
leave the whole chapter 3 to next. Yeah, that would make sense. That would make sense. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, yeah, the time is upon us because it's after 9:30, and so perhaps we can close with prayer, and then we will reconvene 2 weeks from now, and we'll press on with the material. Let's close in prayer, gentlemen. Our Holy Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we call upon you in faith, in thanksgiving, in praise, for you are holy, holy, holy. There is none like you. We thank you for this time of fellowship and instruction. We thank you for your holy word that is truth and life. We thank you for the glorious gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sin and to bring them into salvation and eternal life. We thank you, O God, for the work of your Holy Spirit in us. And we pray that we might not only know the truths of your word, but that we would love them. And that as we continue with this course, as we continue to consider the topic of serving in the church before a God of glory, that we would be humbled, that we would consider how far we fall short of your glory, that we would consider our sin and seek you in forgiveness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our hope and our peace, and that we be encouraged by one another and by the divine truth that you are the one who equips and you are the one who calls and you are the one who ultimately accomplishes the work in men's hearts. We pray that you would be with us as we go from here, as we return to our families and our labors this day. Give us joy in your power, in your truth, in your ways. And as we seek to serve you, help us to do so in faith and in thanksgiving and in a complete dependence upon you as a sovereign, holy God in heaven. Forgive our sins, even of this day, so thus far, where we perhaps have misspoken or misunderstood, or where we have not loved you in our thought, word, and deed as we ought, as you have called us to. Cover us by the blood of Jesus. And as we look to the coming day, O God, the Lord's day, we pray that you would prepare us in our hearts and our minds to enter into holy worship of such a great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.